Today we come to a couple of his healing miracles. Well-known stories, he heals first a leper and then the paralytic who is lowered down through the roof of the house. So let me read Luke's account of, it's account by Luke the physician of the healings by Jesus, the master physician, from Luke chapter 5. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, "But go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today."
When I was in, when I was young, I played the clarinet. Any clarinet players out there? Hey, Gloria, fantastic. We have something else in common. And somewhere about seventh grade, I entered in a clarinet competition or a music competition, and I worked long and hard on my song with my cute little piano accompanist, and we went to this this deal, and when my time came to perform, I was really nervous. There were a lot of people. I had never done this before. When I got started, my pianist and myself got out of sync. I know. Show me the love. And it just felt so horrible. I felt so self-conscious. And so I stopped playing and agonizingly asked the judges if I could start over. Second time through, flawless. But my failed start, my false start, cost me the top level ribbon. I wanted to clean the slate, but it wasn't possible. The judges had seen my botched beginnings. You know, most of us have botched our beginnings, our middles, or an end somewhere along the line. And I know if you're like me, you've wished you could just start over, clean the slate. You wish you would have done it differently or said it better. Remember the magic slate? Did you ever have one of these growing up? Piece of cardboard with the magic paper, and you write on it, and then you just turn, you pull it up, and everything would be erased. That's what we want. However, we do not have the ability or the authority to travel back in time and erase the past, despite what Hollywood tells us about time travel. Mistakes seem to linger. They mark us. We view others, we view ourselves through a fractured and tainted lens. We're branded, categorized, labeled. And we wonder if there's any way that we can make things right to redeem life and restore relationships. Well, the Bible tells us there is a way. And it doesn't come through magic slate. It comes through a person who has the authority and the power to bring restoration despite failed efforts, flawed choices, and botched beginnings. This is the miracle of God's mercy. Now, we're in this section of Luke that describes Jesus' Galilean ministry. Jesus is teaching, he's healing, he's gathering his disciples. In 5:1 through 6:16, there are three call scenes, two healing scenes, and two Sabbath episodes. The contrast is between the calling of the disciples on the one hand and the rising opposition on the other. Our study this morning consists of these two stories that Bernard read, these two miracles, familiar miracles. And as we'll see, these two accounts are related because the second miracle intensifies or heightens the first. The first story recalls the healing of a leper. Jesus is in an unknown city in Galilee. A leper approaches him, begs him to make him clean. Jesus touches the man, and the leprosy leaves him immediately. Now, you need a visual demonstration, so Jeremy, come on up. Get up here. Jeremy didn't know this, but Jeremy's always getting me in skits, and now it's your turn. Payback. Welcome, leper. You're here to get healed, aren't you?
Yes.
So what? You have to get on your knees. See that? Good. Now, leprosy was a term used for all kinds of skin. Now, you're not, you can't rest. Leprosy was a term used for all sorts of skin diseases. If Jeremy was a leper, he would be hanging out back in the corner, if anything. He would not want to come up here and be here right now. He probably still doesn't want to be here right now. Imagine right now that this is a person with an advanced case of AIDS. Imagine it's the person that you see every day on the corner, the homeless person asking for money. Imagine somebody that is untouchable and unsightly. Luke tells us that this leper is full of leprosy. It's everywhere on his body. He would not want to be seen in public, and he would not want to make a scene in front of people, and he would not want to approach Jesus, not naturally. But he risks all social conventions. And he comes to Jesus, and he gets on his knees, and he said, "Will you make me clean?" And what does Jesus do? Does he run? Does he turn his back? Does he ignore the man? He simply touches him and says, "I am willing, be clean." This man hasn't been touched for 20 years. No one has laid a hand on him. Nobody's given him a hug. Do you know what a hug means when you're having a bad day? It's like something mystical transfers from one person to the next. You feel a touch. A personal touch. This man had not received a personal touch for a very long time, but Jesus touches him and he says, be clean. Okay, you're clean. You're good. The leper, Luke tells us, the leper leapt off the stage and hugged his wife. The leper may have remembered the story of Elisha, the prophet. That's why he calls him Lord. Maybe Elisha healed a leper by the name of Naaman, the Syrian general. Maybe Jesus can do the same thing. He approaches Jesus with confidence and a sense of urgency. He knows that Jesus is capable. The only question is he willing? I wonder if we would have the same confidence in approaching Jesus. According to the law, touching the leper would have made Jesus unclean. However, love trumps law, and like Peter's mother-in-law, the cleansing is immediate. Jesus charges the man, commands the man to not tell anybody, but rather to go to the priest at the temple in Jerusalem and initiate the 8-day ritual for cleansing outlined in Leviticus chapter 14. And so in this, Jesus adheres to the law, and he wants the man's healing to be a proof or testimony to the priest. The effort to keep the secret, the healing secret, fails, and the crowds keep coming, more and more seeking out Jesus for teaching and for healing. However, Jesus has his priorities in order. He is not always available, even in the midst of this rise in popularity. He often withdraws to the wilderness, to the desert, to desolate places for the purpose of prayer. Charles Spurgeon said, "Neglect of private prayer is the locust which devours the strength of the church." Jesus remains strong. He remains centered by spending time alone with the Father, which is a great, great model for us. The issue at stake here is purity. The Pharisees and scribes did everything they could do to maintain purity. They were obsessed with it. Keeping pure was more important than people. They would have never thought in a million years to touch the leper, let alone even get close to him. Such an act would have rendered them unclean. However, in the case of Jesus and the leper, Jesus does not become unclean. Rather, he cleanses the leper. Jesus is the first contagion of purity. Jesus lives in us, and he becomes impure for us so that he can touch us and infect us with his purity. The cleansing power of Jesus is contagious. And this audacity of Jesus to touch unclean sinners will now begin to be a major tension between Jesus and the teachers of the law. Lepers. Who are the lepers? We are. We're the lepers. If we could wear our sin disease on our skin, it would be noticeable to all of us. The truth is that if we're in Christ, we are cleansed lepers, healed lepers. We've been made new, and yet we're very aware of our tendency to sin. We're prone to wander. And at any time, we can approach Jesus with confidence and faith, even if we are full of sin. Not just a little sin, but full of sin. And there is no one who cannot be cleansed through the touch of Jesus. Jesus is willing and he is capable. Jeremiah asked the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? No way. We can't change the leprosy. It's impossible for man, but it's possible with God. And we're also called to be disciples of Jesus, as we talked about last week. And instead of excluding sinners and marginalized people to keep ourselves clean, we are to touch others with the compassion of Jesus and offer the same cleansing that we have received. It's so very important to not see ourselves in a different category than the leper. But it's easy for us to do. We become obsessed with purity and protection and cleanliness, and we try to safeguard our life to keep all of the tainted elements away. When lepers walk to the doors of a church, what happens? They often feel excluded, unclean, not good enough. They often feel like they are unwelcomed. They don't know that we have or had the same disease that they do because we all look so good, look like we have it together. And that's why lepers often feel more comfortable in a bar or a coffee house hanging out with people who are like them. We are like them. And the church is designed to be a sinner's anonymous, a place where lepers are welcome. The ministry of Jesus becomes our ministry. We might think about who we are in the story. Are we the leper who needs cleansing? Are we like Jesus, touching people, offering cleansing? The healing of the paralytic is more extensive and intensifies the healing of the leper. The setting is a small house in Galilee. Mark tells us that it is in Capernaum. For the first time, Jesus now is under the scrutiny of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Uh-oh, the things are heating up. The Pharisees were a lay separatist movement whose goal was to keep the nation faithful to the law of Moses. They developed a lot of traditions about how the law was supposed to apply. They went a little overboard. The teachers of the law are often called scribes. They were religious lawyers, fundamentalists, charged with the task of preserving biblical teaching. They were concerned about someone getting the kingdom of God wrong. These Pharisees and scribes had come from all over, as far away as Jerusalem, to hear Jesus, to see what he was up to. The word had gone out. People were coming to associate with Jesus, to see what he would do next. In this small house, not only was Jesus teaching, but we see that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. This house was absolutely packed. People were packed in like sardines. And outside of the house, it was 10 rows deep. People surrounding the house just to get a glimpse of Jesus, to hear what he is saying. And some men show up, and they're carrying a stretcher, and on the stretcher is a paralyzed man. And they can't even get close to the door of the house. It's like the Rose Parade. Nobody's going to make way for them. Nobody's going to give up their spot. I thought about doing a visual demonstration of this also this morning, but I didn't think Bartek would like me putting a hole in the roof. We don't know if the paralytic couldn't walk because of an accident or because he was born that way, but like the leper, people would have attributed his condition to sin. The disease of the body was a result of the disease of the soul. We know that there's not a one-to-one correspondence between illness and sin, but we do know that the sickness, disease, illness is the result of living in a sinful, fallen world. First century homes in Palestine were small. They were box-like buildings. I'm going to show a few pictures here that kind of give you an idea. They were built with handmade and sun-dried day bricks or stone. Clay and limestone chips were crammed together to create a hard floor. The walls were whitewashed with lime plaster to keep them waterproof. And these houses had a flat roof made of branches. Many roofs of the Galilean villages were overlain and packed with clay. A ladder was placed on the side of the house for climbing up on the roof. The men carry the paralytic up the ladder and onto the roof. They up on the roof. They remove some of these chunks of clay. They pull back the branches or saplings to make an opening. Most likely, they created a mess. They lower the man down into the packed room. Luke says into the middle of the room, right before Jesus. Imagine that. Imagine the kind of trouble that these men had to go through to create this opening in the roof, the scene that would have made. They go to great lengths. They risk social convention, financial cost, public humiliation. And who knows what this man on the stretcher is feeling. He's being exposed before everybody. He is powerless to do anything different. You wonder if he's telling his friend, no, not this, not from the roof. You got to be crazy. But he's lowered into this packed room, this packed setting, and he ends up right on the floor of the house, right before Jesus. Jesus looks at them, the men, who are probably still up on the roof, and he sees their faith. The first time the word faith is used in the Gospel of Luke, and he looks at the man, and he probably sees faith as well. He knows that the man is desperate to walk, but he also senses sorrow over the man's sin. And so he says to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Boy, that's great to hear, isn't it? Somebody say to you, "Your sins are forgiven." The verb is perfect passive. In other words, Jesus does all the forgiving, and it is an ongoing reality. All the man has to do is to receive the gift of forgiveness. Clearly, there's a lot more going on here than just a healing. Zechariah's prophetic word concerning his son John is now beginning to happen. "You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." Now, Jesus knew that what he had just said would get a reaction from the scribes and the Pharisees. In their minds, Jesus had just committed blasphemy, claiming authority to forgive sins, because in their minds, only God could forgive sins. And that had to happen through the priests in the temple. Blasphemy is a serious charge. It's the defilement of God's name, violating God's honor by taking to himself something reserved only for God. Blasphemy is punishable by death through stoning. What is Jesus claiming? Jesus is claiming that he is now replacing the temple and the priest. If you want to find forgiveness for your sin, you can come straight to Jesus. And he will speak to you, and he will forgive your sins if you but ask. Jesus perceives the thoughts of these scribes and Pharisees and exposes their thinking with a question. And then he goes on to ask another question: which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise and walk"? Jesus indicates that it is easier to say something that cannot be visually verified than to say something that can be visually substantiated. And so to substantiate his claim that he can forgive sins, he tells the man to rise, pick up your stretcher, and go home. And the man rises, he picks up his stretcher, and he goes home. The healing takes place immediately, just as was the case with the leper, and the man leaves, praising God, glorifying God for God's saving action in his life. Incredible. Jesus applies this term, Son of Man, Daniel's term, to himself and reveals more of his identity. The Jews would have regarded the Son of Man term as a term for the Messiah. This is the first of 25 times that this phrase will appear in Luke. There might also be a contrast between how he addresses himself and how he addresses the man. When he talks to the man, he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." When he talks about himself, he says, "Son of Man." And perhaps there's a reference here or a contrast here between man, the first man, Adam, and now himself, the second man, Jesus, who will come to rectify all the things that had gone wrong in the botched beginning of humanity. The story ends with a threefold reaction from the crowd. They are seized, they are taken with amazement, the usual response to what God is doing in the book of Luke. Then they, like the leper, they glorify God. They burst out in praise. And third, they are full of awe or full of the fear of the Lord. They say, "We have seen extraordinary things today." This word extraordinary is the Greek word paradoxus, from which we get our word paradox. A paradox is something that you would not normally expect, something that is contrary. It's a paradox to see a lame man walk. It's also a paradox to recognize that something unseen is more spectacular than something that is seen. The study begins with a man full of leprosy, and it ends with people full of awe, full of an awareness of being in the presence of transcendence. Jesus now is living out what he said in chapter 4 when he applied Isaiah's text to himself. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The two healings are linked by the element of sin. The second story makes that clear. The leper and the paralytic were captives of sin. Their condition manifested the effects of sin. Sin makes us a social outcast, causes us to hide and pretend, separates us from God and from others. And sin paralyzes us. We lose movement. Our world shrinks. We become enslaved, and we're powerless. The effects of sin seem irreversible and irreparable. We've botched the beginning of the song, and there's no way that we can get a clean slate. The two stories are also linked by the element of faith. The faith of the leper, the faith of the friends, probably also the faith of the paralytic. They have faith. They believe that Jesus can do something. When we have done everything wrong, we come to Jesus and we receive his merciful and compassionate touch. Sometimes we are so paralyzed with sin that we can't even make it to Jesus. But Jesus has faithful friends who will get us to where we need to be and won't take no for an answer. What these miracles point to is the fact that Jesus brings something better than a clean slate. He brings restoration. Jesus restores people. That's his miracle. Miracles are performed by Jesus out of love and are done to restore humans to God and to others. Restoration. Story. Most of you know that I grew up in Nebraska, and I went to college at the University of Nebraska, and most of you have heard me say once or twice that my college days were pretty dark and pretty sin-laden. I became a Christian at the end of college, and I left for California. But over the years, every time I would go back to Nebraska to visit my family, this dark cloud would descend on me, this oppressive dark cloud, remembering what I was like in college. I could envision myself walking the streets, and I wondered to myself, how could I have ever gotten so lost? And then I'd return home to California and all the weird feelings would go away. Well, last October, my nephew was getting married outside of Omaha, and I planned to attend the wedding, but as the day approached, increasing fear and apprehension, I just started feeling fear and apprehension. I was afraid of experiencing all those weird feelings once again, and so I really wanted to cancel my trip, but I got on a plane. And while I was on the plane headed to Nebraska, I was reading a book, and I read something that really caught my attention. One particular important feeling that often lies at the root of fear is guilt. The part of self that is dangerous in this situation is the self that is felt in some nonspecific way to have failed or done something dreadfully bad. And I began to think whether or not behind my fear of going to Nebraska was guilt. The thinking that I had done something so horribly bad that I still felt guilty about it. Well, I started talking to God about this. I knew I had been forgiven for the sins that I had committed. Jesus had wiped them away. And yet, could I have been carrying guilt for the bad things that I had done? You see, I became a Christian, and then I walked away from Nebraska, and I was never restored there. I lived my restored life in California, not in Nebraska. And I had tried to analyze and figure it out and explain it so that these weird feelings would go away. But on that plane, I simply released them to Jesus. Something amazing happened. I had a great weekend in Nebraska. I felt light for 3 days. I walked around campus, and none of that old guilt surfaced. None of those weird feelings. I was experiencing something that I had never experienced in that town. Restoration. On the last night, I was in Lincoln, right about dusk. I went for a long walk near my brother's house. He had a great walk and open space, billowy clouds, an orange tin sky, about the temperature that it is today. And I was rejoicing. I was just simply thanking God, glorifying God, that's our text, for what he had done during my 3 days in Nebraska. And as I was walking along, I was acting out my release of guilt to him. And I was throwing up my hands as a sign, I'm releasing it to you. I'm giving it to you. Maybe I'm a closet charismatic. I don't know. Nobody was watching me. And as I threw up my arms, just as an indication of release to God, a flock of birds flew right over my head, about 50 or 70 birds, as if to say to me from God that I've taken that guilt away, I've taken it to heaven, and you'll never see it again. That's the miracle of restoration. Even though we have been forgiven, and that forgiveness has an ongoing reality in our lives, there can still be places of darkness, or guilt, or shame, or fear, that need to be touched by God. Areas in our life that God wants to expose by opening up the roof and allowing us to see so that we can be embraced by the love of God. Isn't that why we come to church? We don't come just to be seen. We don't come just to fulfill a religious duty. What are we hoping for? We want the touch of Jesus on our life. That's what we hunger for. That's what our heart longs for. And so moment by moment, we turn to Jesus for his love, his grace, and his healing. And we receive God's gift of mercy and restoration. Perhaps this morning you're here, you feel like an outcast, separated from God and others. Or perhaps you feel paralyzed by sin or guilt or darkness. Perhaps you're here this morning and you long for restoration. Jesus is capable and Jesus is willing. And before we close our service, we're going to have a time here to just go to the Lord. Talk to him. Have a conversation. And release to him anything that God might have been brought up into your heart during our time this morning. I invite you simply to receive the touch of Jesus. And now may we go this morning and become like the people in Capernaum on the day the paralytic was healed, seized with amazement, glorifying God, and filled with awe. The Lord can do remarkable things. Amen.